worship you. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word in power in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Unless you want to stand, I'm okay with that. I'm going to stand if it's all right. Everybody doing well today? I'm excited about our time together this morning. And I have the wrong notes in front of me. That could be a problem. Let's try that one. You know, there has to be an explanation for why that there is something rather than nothing. There has to be some sort of explanation to that. There was an article that came out in the Boston Globe just this past Monday called A Better Theory of Intelligent Design. And the writer said, as if this is what everyone believes, he said, intelligent design is a scientifically weak, religiously motivated idea that seeks to explain away Darwinian evolution through magical thinking. And by doing that, he just sort of laughs off anyone that believed that God created the world. It's a little bit, it reminds me of a little bit, the way he's talking reminds me a little bit of a bully who is secretly terrified, but because he's bigger or stronger, or in this case, has got a louder microphone, is just kind of able to dismiss all other views. By the way, his idea, and this is not new with him, this has been around for a while, his explanation as to how there's something rather than nothing is something he calls panspermia, which is means that the earth is seeded from aliens. You got to come up, there has to be some sort of explanation as to why there is something rather than nothing. And some of you here this morning perhaps have never doubted at all that the earth was created by God. Maybe there's no one here this morning quite at the level of our friend from writing in the Boston Globe. Most of us are probably somewhere in the middle. Maybe in difficult or dark times you have wondered, are there various times in your life? There have been very few of those kinds of times for me, but I do remember, you know, several years ago when the so-called new atheists came out, guys like Christopher Hitchens was writing books like God Is Not Great and The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins and a book by Sam Harris called Letters to a Christian Nation. I can remember thinking, I know they're not going to talk me out of my confidence that God is God, but I wasn't crazy about reading those books. I just didn't want to be unsettled by them. Or some of you may have been in the position you can remember thinking these kinds of things as a child. Maybe you have had to answer a question from a child that are sort of like some of these. I heard about some letters that children have written to God like this. Say, God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it. That was written by Frank. Another person said, Dear God, are you really invisible, or is that just a trick? Lucy. Another person wrote, Did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, then I'm going to fix my brother. Seymour said, Dear God, how come you did all those miracles in the old days, but you don't do any now? I bet you've wondered about that one. Larry said, Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother. And the problem is, maybe more of us than any have wondered about this, that the problem is that, you know, we pray, and I think all of my children asked me something like this at some point in time. I said, God, I pray, but I don't hear God talk back to me. You know, or maybe you say, I wrote to God, but he didn't write back. And it brings a question in your mind. And So there are times when we wonder if God exists, and you may have been there before. It's very possible that some of us in the room this morning are there right now. And the reality is that there are all kinds of clues in creation that God created the world, but there none of those clues can force or coerce belief. And also, the Bible says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so there is a sense in which, even though there's all this evidence in creation that God created the world, only a miracle can open our eyes to the extent that it brings us to the place that we actually trust and submit ourselves to God. And before we finish today, I'm going to point out to you what I think is the real issue behind not believing that God created the world. And we're going to get at all of this from Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19, which was just read a few moments ago. And in the first six verses, I want you to see that creation points to God always and everywhere. First six verses say this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, I meant to say this earlier. This is the second week in a series called Explore God. And there are actually some 200 churches across the Richmond area that are doing the same kind of thing. I mean, I don't know what those guys are preaching, but except other than the topic, a lot of them are actually getting at this topic, and we're getting at it in this way. But this is something that lots of churches in Richmond are doing together, and there's small group things going along with that. And so I just think it's neat that it's something that we're doing together. But back to the text, it says creation points to God always and everywhere. So if you're just walking through there, when it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, glory speaks to the idea of weight. It means significance. So the heavens, looking at the heavens, are expressing, they are declaring, they are saying, they are speaking of the greatness and the glory and the weight and the significance of God. And then he says, the sky is proclaiming God's handiwork, God's creating. And as I said, and we'll look at it in just a little more detail in a second, there are all sorts of clues in the world, in creation, of God's handiwork in doing that. Their message that the heavens and the sky and all creation is proclaiming, it's going on all the time. It says in the second verse, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's speaking that this information that's going out from the heavens is happening all the time. The next verse, there is no speech, nor their words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Not only is this speech going on all the time, but it's going on everywhere in the world. There's no place in the world where this is not being heard. And then in the latter verses there, when it speaks of the tent, a tent for the sun, and the bridegroom leaving his chamber and all of that, simply points to the reality of a God-designed world, what we speak of as sunrise and sunset, but it's just pointing to the evidence that it was all designed by God in the first place. But the truth is that some see all of these things, and they see God behind that, and they worship him because of that. But others not only see, but they study, and they examine, and they test, and they hypothesize, and they don't see God at all. In fact, there are no proofs that will convince everyone, because we can't prove God like that. The philosopher Alvin Plantinga, though, says there are two or three dozen very good proofs for the existence of God, or that God's designed the world. I mean, he talks about just a couple of them, the reality that the earth is fine-tuned for life, that if the axis of the earth were turned just slightly in one direction or the other, we would either burn up or freeze. Some of you know about the scientist Francis Collins. I don't subscribe to everything he believes because he believes in theistic evolution, which is not something that I follow. But he's a believer, and he says that it looks like the world that we're in. He said it looks like the universe knew we were coming. He talks about 15 different constants that stay the same all the time. Things like gravity, things like the strong and weak nuclear forces. And he says these things have very precise values, and if they were off by even one part in a million, in some cases he says off if they were off by one part in a million million, the universe could have not come to the point where we see it. There would be no galaxies, no stars, no planets, or no people. Again, some people see this evidence and they worship God. Other people see this evidence and they see nothing. Other writers over the years have come up with other analogies. One of the most famous ones is if you were in a field and you came upon a watch, you would not assume that watch just kind of happened by accident. You would, if you looked at it and you examined it, it would show evidence of design. And of course, those who put forward the idea of blind evolution, of Darwinian evolution, talk about that over millions and billions of years, these things that all of these things could come about. Tim Keller uses an illustration that I think is good in this regard. He said that it's sort of like, imagine that you were playing poker with some guys and you were the dealer, and 20 hands in a row you dealt yourself four aces. And you could make the argument, you know what, and all the millions of universes in the world, there has to be one where I deal myself 20 hands in a row and I get four aces every time. And lucky me, we just happen to be in that universe. And the thing is that his card-playing buddies wouldn't buy it. They would know that he was cheating. You know, other things are that things about the earth are predictable. Water boils in the right environment at the same temperature. Gravity, we've mentioned. Now, all these kinds of things. Otherwise, if the world weren't predictable like that, science wouldn't even be possible. And then finally, just our response to beauty and love. You know, if a person is going to try to say that there is no God and everything happens by blind chance, then evolution has to explain everything. And so it has to explain our experience of love. It has to explain our experience of beauty. And somehow, you know, when you hear those kinds of things, it just doesn't seem right. You know that's not the way it is. And it just would seem to me that the evidence is pretty clear that it points to God, unless you've got an axe to grind, unless you don't like the conclusion that there is a God. So creation points to God, but it doesn't get anyone all the way to God. In fact, one other aspect of that is that it's possible for a person to believe that, okay, yes, I believe that God created the world, but then he just kind of let it go and he doesn't really care what happens beyond there. So it's a good start, but it doesn't get us all the way there. So if you keep reading in this text, it seems like that it completely changes the subject at this point if you continue reading. And yet, I'm going to show you where these two ideas go together very well. So all of creation points to God all the time and everywhere, but all of that is incomplete without a specific word from God that draws us to him. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings to the honeycomb." When God works that miracle, see, just seeing creation doesn't help in and of itself. We need a specific word that draws us directly to God. And so then again, going back through these things, this is the specific message of the Bible that points us to God and what His Word says and these benefits of what happens in us. And it requires God opening our eyes to see when you get to the end that He says about all these things, that they are what God says, the specific message about God and His instructions to us are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and they are sweeter than honey. And we do not naturally come to that conclusion. We will never see that unless God takes His Word and opens our eyes to it to see that God's law, the first five books of the Bible, is perfect, and to know it and internalize it and to follow it revives the soul, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, that it brings wisdom, that the precepts of the Lord are right and that they bring joy, that the commandment of the Lord is pure and that they enlighten the eyes, that the fear of the Lord is clean and all the rules of the Lord are true. We don't see that on our own. It requires a miracle to open our eyes. And all of that, all of the Bible points to the ultimate word, Jesus Himself. We can never think too much about John 1, verses 1 through 3. It seems kind of obscure until you think about it a little further, but that God's ultimate word to us was actually in the form of a person when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, let me give you just a little analogy that I think might help us some here. Again, creation itself points to God, but it doesn't get us all the way to God to be able to know Him and to be in a relationship with Him. And maybe this illustration seems a little odd to you. If you don't like it, I made it up myself and we can ditch it. But imagine a young teenager hearing the idea that I'd like to go to college. And I hear people saying that's a good thing and that's going to open doors, and if I want to be able to get a good job, I'm going to need to be able to do that. And so they know the idea of college, but a teenager, most teenagers, unless there's a parent, unless there's a guidance counselor, unless there's some teachers, and then at potential schools to talk about to entrance requirements and to talk about financial aid and to the test that you're going to need to take, unless there's specific instructions on how that person's going to get to college, it's just going to remain an idea in their head. They're not going to know. They may know about the idea, but they're not going to make it there. I just remember I was completely clueless without my parents' help, without guidance counselors' help, without admissions offices at the school. I just didn't know what to do. We have to have some specific instruction to actually get us there. An awareness of God without some specific content that leads us to Him, and specifically about who Jesus is and why He came and His death on the cross, doesn't get us to God. And maybe this seems like a distraction, but as I was thinking about this, it made me think of this. And maybe you've even said this. You know what? I can worship God out in the mountains, on the beach, on the lake, on the river, whatever it is you like to do, on the golf course. You know what? I can worship God better in those circumstances than I can going to church. And that, just on the face of it, is simply not true. Now, if you, sitting in this room, have a full understanding of who Jesus is, and you take that out into those environments, and you allow those environments to help you to worship God, then good and great. But Jesus says that the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And a person can go out in the woods and get alone, and they might have some sort of spiritual experience. But it does not lead them to the God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. And so again, creation points to God, but it doesn't get us to him. And we don't just need a little aid, like a little financial aid that a student needs to get them into college. We don't need just need some help to be a better person. We need a free ride. We have no other way to make ourselves right with God outside of what Jesus came to give. And so without who Jesus is and what he did, it doesn't get us there. So creation points to God, but it doesn't coerce belief. And we need some specific information, some specific content about who Jesus is to lead us to God, which finally, the last part of this text points to the real problem, especially with those who are actively resisting the idea that there is a God, and that is that in this text and in knowing God is a specific call to repentance. There's a call to repentance in here. You see, all of us have a disease called pride. And we have to deal with the question of, am I supreme or is God supreme? And our pride prompts us to demand that we're supreme. It's behind our protests at times that life isn't fair. It's behind protests that where a person, I demand my rights. It's what's behind my bristling when Kat dares to remind me that I left the cereal bowl on the table. That might have happened this week. So if you keep reading in the text here, it says, moreover, and again, it's pointing back to the law of God, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. Speaking of all of them, he says, moreover, by them is your servant warned. And there's the first hint that there's going to be some challenge. This isn't all just going to make us feel good. There's going to be a challenge in there. And there's a promise that in keeping them, there's going to be great reward. But he goes on to say, who can discern his errors, declare me innocent from hidden faults? Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, in the word of God, in the law of God, in the precepts of the Lord, in the testimony of the Lord, and in the gospel is also a challenge. There's a warning. There is a pointing out that there's a problem. And everyone at some time or another notices and recognizes that there's not something right about me. And so you see the psalmist expressing this kind of idea. You know, who can discern his errors? Something's not right. And for us to be able to receive healing, the problem's got to be brought out. Something's wrong with me, and I don't know how to fix it. And there's a longing. You see this hinted at in the passage. There's a longing to be clean, to be whole. It's a cry to be innocent from hidden faults. There's an expression of a desire to do right, but no ability to do it. You know, forget God's standards. We're not even capable of living up to our own that we set for ourselves. And there is a longing in all of us to be right in our own eyes. And when we're really honest, to be right in the eyes of God. And this gets down to the heart of what would drive a person to laugh at the idea of creation and in the face of pretty overwhelming evidence to go to elaborate means to deny it. But those of us sitting in this room shouldn't think that we're not also affected by that. But it's because it's that same pride, it's that same resistance that can keep us away from the Word of God. It's the very same dynamic that can make it to where we try, there's something about us at times that can make us want to try to avoid a time like this of what's happening right now. What's happening right now is that someone, in this case it happens to be me, but that matters very little who it is, someone who knows God and loves God and is gifted to do this has spent an enormous amount of time with a passage of Scripture so that it's gotten in him, and the force of it starts to come out, and with that is a sense of conviction. And it creates a showdown of am I supreme or is God supreme? And sometimes some people look at that and look at the results of this and say, you know what? That preacher seems like he's so judgmental. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's the case. But I just can't help but think, but sometimes what's been going on there is that the person is resisting. They don't like the conviction of sin that's coming over them. They don't like how God is speaking to them through that, but they don't want to admit that they think that's coming from God, so they blame that on the person that's saying it. It's the very sin of Satan, the sin of pride that refused to submit to God. This is the real issue. So there's three choices, really, when it comes to this. I mean, one, we can claim God doesn't exist. Two, we can say God created the world, but he left it alone. He's not really interested in what we do now. Doesn't matter. That doesn't solve anything. And the third response is to repent and to believe the good news. And that is what will come naturally to us unless God opens our eyes to our desperate need for him. And what happens is the reason that we would then choose to do right, to choose to do God, to choose to be obedient to God, then is hinted at in the very last verse. But it comes, this comes not from a desire to make ourselves right with God, but once a person has received God's mercy, then there is a cry from their life that says, oh God, this is the last verse in the chapter, says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So if in this moment, whether you've been a believer for many years or you have never submitted to Christ, if there's a softening going on in your heart right in this moment, I plead with you to run and to run into the arms of God. There's a story in C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, part of the Chronicles of Narnia, about a boy by the name of Eustace. And Eustace is just a jerk. He's a spoiled brat, he's a kid, and they're on this island and he finds himself in possession of he comes upon this large fortune and he begins to imagine the life and the comforts that he's now going to be able to enjoy because he's found this treasure for himself. And he puts a gold bracelet on his arm. And then there, near all of this treasure, he goes to sleep. And he awakens, and he's no longer a boy, but he's a dragon. And it's the, you know from reading the book, I'm really hoping you can follow in this because there's a good payoff in the end of this. It's an amazing story, and I'm hoping I'm telling you enough of it to be able to get it without having to read the whole novel, which, you know, we don't have time for this morning. So the idea that he's a dragon is an outward manifestation of his inner greed and selfishness, and that gold bracelet that he's put on his arm is now on his dragon leg, and it's creating terrible pain. And it's mixed up with the pain of realizing that he's now isolated and alone because as a dragon, he can't interact with people, and so he begins to weep. And he's in that state for a while, but eventually Aslan arrives. And he leads Eustace to a garden on the top of the mountain and to a well at the center of the garden. And Eustace looks at this well, and he can sense that if he could just get into that well, that it would give him relief from his pain, and then he would be better. But he realizes by looking at it that he can't get into it on his own. Aslan says that he's going to have to be undressed first. So after a moment of confusion, Eustace remembers that he's a dragon and dragons have skins like snakes which could be shed. And with his new claws, Eustace begins tearing at his dragon skin. And he peels off one layer only to discover another nasty, scaly, and rough layer underneath, and then another. And after three layers of him clawing at himself, trying to get this off, he realizes that it's useless. He'll never be able to make himself clean or get rid of his pain or shed the nasty skin. And then Aslan says, "You'll have to let me undress you." So desperate was Eustace. Even in his fear of Aslan's claws, was not enough to stop him from laying down flat on his back and laying anxious on the ground. Here's what Eustace felt. He said, "The first tear was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. And just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now, that I'd no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment, and after that it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. And after a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. The reason there is a resistance to the idea that there is a God is because that being in a right relationship with God involves an experience like this of being exposed and needing our old self ripped away, and in humility and worship, falling down before God and allowing him to clothe us in new clothes. Let's pray together. I wonder if you've ever allowed that to happen, that you stopped resisting the probing of the Holy Spirit and allowed him to strip away the layers so that you recognize your need for God. You recognize that the reason that Jesus came was to die for you and to raise from the dead for you. Will you allow him to do that work, to lead you, to confess your sin, to repent, and to trust in him? In just a moment, we're going to sing. Some of us might want to just come to the altar and pray. Maybe you know God's leading you to join this church. Maybe you know that you've never publicly identified with Jesus. I plead with you to make that right today. Father, we pray that you'd take these moments and accomplish your purposes in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing together? You come as God leads.